Well, welcome to you. So glad you're here hanging out with us at the North Campus. And we've entered today into a really exciting season. This morning at about 7, I drove by our Maple Creek campus and, like a typical junior high kid, put my face out the window. I said, "Go Maple Creek!" Because there was a whole crowd of people setting up today for preview services and will be joining us here today. And it reminded me as well that tonight we've got our Southeast crew who's going to be meeting down at Sunnyside High School for preview services for our two campuses launching on October 5th. So this week and next week, they're working out all the kinks, making sure it all works, making sure everything's set. And I know that this morning, at least having talked to some of the Maple Creek folks, it's been a great morning, and I'm sure it's going to be more the same for the Sunnyside crowd also, meeting out there at our Southeast campus. But we've got work to do today. So let there be no mistake about it. As excited as we are about the campuses launching, you came here today to hear the word. And so I'd love for you to open to Matthew chapter 5. We're finishing now a brief 5-week series we've done on the elements of the well. If you're new with us, what we did is we tried to cover the fundamentals of who we are as a church. The heart in all of it, of course, is not to create a sense of we're right, they're wrong, per se, but just to create clarity as to this is what this church is about. So there's a common sense of direction, common sense of movement, common sense of understanding as to what it means to be a part of this thing called the church. Because if you've had any church background whatsoever, we are so shaded, not necessarily jaded, but maybe shaded at least, by our previous experiences, that it defines a little bit of what we expect in a church. And so though there's a ton of good that's come from the past, and many of us owe incredible debts to faith communities that helped ground and root us in our faith, the reality is for this body at this place in this season in this city, we want to create some clarity. First message we gave was on the purpose of this church, helping people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood. Hopefully for you now, if you've been around from the beginning, you're hearing that. It's becoming redundant. It's purposely redundant. We want you to get it. Not just be able to say it, but be willing to live it. The concept behind the purpose of this church is it's a redemptive place where we help people connect to God. That's who we are. That's what we're about. We do so in the context of relationships because life is better together than it is alone. Some of you may disagree, of course, if you've had a bad roommate situation or you'd rather strangle your kids right now than fix them breakfast or lunch or whatever. But the reality is, God's wired us to be together. But we do that in the context of every neighborhood, that the church is about the people, not the building. And it's about being the church, not just coming to church. You've heard that, I'm sure, before. And then we went into our four values, connecting. We said we want to be a connecting church, a place that allows people to move from guests to family. We recognize the importance of feeling like you belong somewhere. None of us want to be a part of a faith community where we feel like a stranger week in and week out. We want to belong. We want to find friendships, meaningful friendships. We want to find relationships with people who care for us enough that they'll pray for us, that when the wheels of life come off, we can call them. We want to find the kind of relationships in there where people would be praying for us, encouraging us, and love us enough to speak the truth. We want to help people feel like family. We're a connecting church. We said we wanted to connect, though, for something a little deeper. We wanted to connect for community. For community, what we talked about as being a community church meant that we model mature faith in such a way that we begin to see heroes, in, if you will, of the faith, men and women of God who are a little bit farther along in their journey, and we say, okay, I want to imitate that. I want to grow in my faith. It's not just about coming to church, but it's about coming and beginning to grow, of living relationally together to such a degree that our faith encourages one another. The author of Hebrews said, let us consider how to stimulate one another on to love and good deeds. That word stimulate literally means like, let's poke at one another until we grow kind of thing. Not forsaking, he says, our own assembling together, but encouraging one another. That's the point. Where you come and you find those relationships that now encourage you to grow. So we're a community church. Third, as we said, we wanted to be an equipping church. It's not just enough to come and to grow, but we want you to come, grow, and be equipped. We want to train you. If you remember the Ephesians 4 passage, it says that these roles in the church are given for the equipping of the saints. That word equip means to set the bone. The idea that we need to be restored, if you will, so that God can grow in us what he needs for us to develop so that we can do something with it, which brings us to our final message in this series. We're a missional church. The concept of a Christian, a mature Christian, is a very fascinating concept, often misunderstood. For many, the assumption of a mature Christian is knowledge-based. If someone can data dump the right info, if they can answer the right Bible trivia questions, if their Bible looks tattered, then that is a mature Christian. I couldn't disagree more passionately. Because to be frank with you, that is exactly what's happened to the Christian church, and that's exactly why we look hypocritical to the non-believing world, and exactly why most people who are outside of the things of God looking at us have no magnetism towards us whatsoever, because all we've done is educated ourselves. Paul warned folks in the New Testament to be cautious of puffing yourself up with knowledge, because knowledge makes arrogant. Arrogance is disgusting. Nobody ever came to Christ because one of their friends was just so arrogant that they were drawn to Jesus. It just doesn't happen. In fact, it's interesting. As you just start reading through the Scripture, what would you say if I told you there was a person in your Bible who, according to Matthew 23, spent their time helping people come to understand the Scriptures? This same person in Luke 11 worked diligently to clean up their sinful exterior and to live well outside. This person, according to Matthew chapter 9, fasted often as a practice of regular spiritual discipline. And this same person, according to Luke 18, was one who tithed on a regular basis and gave away a good 10% of everything that they were given. What would you say of that person? What would you call that person? See, we would typically look at that person and say, oh, well, with that explanation, I'd call that person a good, fundamental, evangelical Christian. Good for them. That's exactly right. You would probably say of that person, you're an example of what it means to be godly. Congratulations. Oh, to aspire to be someone like that. That is exactly what God would want from us. Yet what's interesting is Jesus calls that same person a whitewashed tomb. He calls that person a person who's clean on the outside, but on the inside is full of dead men's bones, who would be spiritually unclean, though professionally holy. He would call that person a brood of vipers, a person who had death inside, but boy, polishes it up really, really nice. Isn't that interesting? Because why is it that God would call that kind of person those things? Why would Jesus look with disdain upon a person who lives according to those standards? Because honestly, isn't that part of what we're striving for as quote-unquote evangelical Christians? What is it that that person was missing? If you just did an autopsy on a Pharisee, which is who that person is, what were they missing? I think they were missing several things, but the most important, I think the biggest thing that stands out, I think the one thing that we ought to look at and recognize that if we're not careful, we can be just like that, is they had no heart or compassion. No heart or compassion leads to a couple of things. The first thing it leads to is to ungrace. You ever notice that? We know all of the verses about morality. We know all of the verses about holy living. So when someone violates those verses, instead of coming alongside and loving them or discipling them into obedience, we just proverbially shoot them, call them some name, ostracize them. No sense of loving them back into obedience. The other part of that, of course, if you have no heart and no compassion, then you have no mission. You have no heart for the world. Your religious expression, if you're not careful, becomes so inward focused that it becomes about you. It becomes about your preference. It becomes about your comfort. It becomes about what you want, your agenda, your desires, your passions, your. And it becomes a game of me. I want what I need in my faith, and Jesus needs to meet my needs, and these people need to meet my needs. When the reality is, the story of God is very, very different, isn't it? I mean, just speed read your Bible and ask the question, what heart for people do you see? Look, even those of us who are the most relationally handicapped in the world, when brought to Christ, God does something in you. He gives your heart of stone, a heart of flesh. And that compassion should lead somewhere. It should lead outward. The biblical movement of God, of course, started very centralized. As you read through the early parts of your Old Testament, God was very focused on a specific people group, especially beginning at the end of chapter 11, beginning of chapter 12 of Genesis. God calls Abram and says, I'm going to build a nation from your descendants. And it's about this really family that becomes extended family, but it's very centralized. If you remember when Moses comes along, there's the building of this tabernacle. There's this centralized place of worship, this tent structure that would move, and everything was about this place. And you see that continued on in David, who built, or at least drew up some sweet blueprints for a killer temple. Solomon, of course, came and actually built it. But again, it's centralized. It's about Jerusalem. It's about this place. But even in the midst of it being so centralized, you see a common theme in the people of God, that they lived other than the nations around them, that they might draw the nations to them, that they might live distinctly enough that somebody noticed something and was drawn to it. And then Jesus came around, of course, and began to totally blow their paradigm. And with Christ, and particularly his death, resurrection, and ascension, and the giving of the Spirit in the book of Acts, you've got the church that now moves from centralized to decentralized. Now, the temple is not a location. The temple, according to Paul, is your body. The Spirit of God is in you. The place of worship is wherever you choose. It's not locale anymore. It's anywhere. It's missional. From the very beginning of the book of Acts, in chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus reminds these men that they are going to be martyrs in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. This whole process is missional. It's outward focused. As you continue to trace through the Gospels and even into the epistles, the whole New Testament is framed around a missional concept where these men took this message and these women took this message and were so moved by compassion that they got outside of their comfort zone, outside of that which is familiar, outside of that which is safe, outside of that which was preference, and they pursued God. And God said, go to the remotest parts of the earth. Jesus gave his great commission, as you're going, make disciples of all nations, even those people that make you feel uncomfortable, even those people who aren't like you, don't talk like you, don't dress like you, don't smell like you, don't look like you. Go to those people. That was the calling. James even talked about the idea of demonstrating faith by works. Let there be no mistake about it. There has been a movement in church history where people assumed you came to faith in Christ or came to salvation through works. That's not at all biblically correct. You come to faith by, or come to grace, or faith rather, by grace in Christ. You don't earn your salvation. But the question then becomes, what happens when you truly understand the gospel? It should do something in us that forces us to look outside of ourselves. As Paul said to the church at Galatia, that we've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer we who lives, but Christ who lives in us. And the life which we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and delivered himself up for us. There's a sense that if you want to find your life, you need to lose it. If you want to lose your life, you need to think you found it. If you want to truly live in obedience, you need to follow Jesus. Not just come to church, but pursue Christ, which if you do, will get you to places that are uncomfortable, will move you outside of familiar, and with hopefully a heart of compassion, will push you towards mission. You remember when you were in college, some of you may be closer memory than others, right? But you remember back in that day, or maybe just as a single dude, and you brought home some leftovers, which I know was rare because most of us never bring home leftovers, but let's say you did, and you put it in your fridge, and your roommate thought it was yours, and you forgot about it, thought it was his, and so you just left it, which is the manly thing to do. You just leave it. I mean, God forbid you clean your fridge out. You just leave the thing, right? Pretty soon, it started growing a personality, started carrying on a conversation with you, you know. Simple, you know, leftover Chinese food all of a sudden started writing you poems, you know. You open that thing up, it just waved at you. I mean, you're literally creating your own little science project in that little to-go container. The problem with the container, of course, is it had some input, but there was no output, so it just sat there soaked and soured and became nasty. Ironically enough, in my opinion, that's exactly what happens with us Christians. We come to know Christ, and it's fresh and exciting and pretty tasty, and it's got an aroma of Christ to the world around us, and so what do? Instead of sharing it with the world, we just package it up and put it in a little container and keep it there, hoping that nothing's going to mess with it. The problem, however, is not what's outside. It's what's inside that's the problem. So the problem's not that the world's going to influence us. The problem's that we're going to become nasty naturally. Because the heart is deceitfully wicked. And when you take your Christian life and you package it up and hide it, it becomes moldy. It becomes nasty. It begins to stink. It begins to have an aroma that is not of Christ, but an aroma of legalism, judgmentalism, death, arrogance, pride. So what's the response? How do you keep from becoming that kind of Christian? Because I'm going to go out on a limb. I know it's a stretch. But I'm going to bet that there's virtually nobody here who says, you know what I hope? If I could just become a Christian and just be so wickedly prideful, if I could just tick off all my friends with my arrogance, if I could be so judgmental that I never show grace to anyone, that would be perfect. See, none of us want that. But if we're not careful, it's the natural gravitational pull of a Christian to come, to sit, to soak, and to sour, to come and get fed, and then to come again and get fed, and then get fed, and then get fed, and then get fed. And all we're doing is taking new food and shoving it in that to-go container that's still sitting in that same nasty fridge, growing that same nasty colony of friends, still souring. The only way to change that process is to get outside of yourself, is to throw away the junk and be made new again. The only way you'll do that is to live missionally. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus goes head-to-head with the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day. These were men, by the way, who lived exceedingly righteous on the outside. Very clean, very polished, very religious, starched, pressed, creased, solid. Okay? On the outside. Jesus, of course, in chapter 5, starting in verses 3 and following, just gives a continual round of jabs, just a pop, spot, just bloodies their nose a little bit, pop, just enough to be annoying, pop, just keeps hitting them, not knocking them out, just bugging them. And then he gets to verses 13 and following, and you can see him winding up for the knockout blow. And he says, look, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? He says, you people should be the salt of the earth. You should put a little salt in something. Makes it a little bit more tasty. Put salt on something, preserves it a little bit more. He says, you're salt. You should be salty. But if you've lost your saltiness, how can you be made salty again? It's no longer, he says, good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. If you've lost your spiritual saltiness, you're not worth anything spiritually. The only thing you're good for is to be thrown on the road. Verse 14, he says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. We lose a little bit of the context of how powerful this was. Having been to Israel now several months ago, literally, there'll be nothing, like nothing. I'm talking dirt, rocks, and nothing for miles. Miles and miles, until you'll see just off in the distance this flicker of light, this city way out there. And as you're looking at that thing, you're thinking, man, if I don't get there, I'm going to die out here. Okay, I'm gonna fall into some cave and no one will find me, you know, for centuries. And so you'd see that city. He says to these people, that's what you should be, that kind of people. And then in verse 16, here it comes. He says, let your light shine before who? It doesn't say, let your light shine in the synagogue that all your religious buddies would see how wonderful you are. It says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Let your light shine before men. Notice back in the salty part, verse 13. Salt doesn't do any good unless it's with things that need it. Doesn't do any good for salt to hang out with salt. You just have more salt. It's got to be used for something. Light doesn't do any good if you hide it. Your works don't do any good unless people who need to see them see them. It doesn't matter if what we do in our faith is just come and sit, shine our light in each other's eyes, and talk about how wonderful it is to be a Christian and be saved, how good it is to be here and not out there. That doesn't do any good. What we need to do is be on the hilltops looking out in the darkness of the world, shining our lights, going, here it is. And better yet, walking up to them and go, hey, I got a flashlight. You want to just come with me? And walking people into faith in Christ. That's the goal. That's the idea, that we might be out there. See, if you connect for community, you equip for mission. The end destination is mission, living your faith. We've chosen to use the earth icon, kind of that gritty dirt under your fingernails icon to represent mission. And this Matthew 5:16 passage to kind of be our banner cry, because from our perspective, faith needs to be exported. The compassion of Christ needs to be exported. It needs to be out in the world. Let me give you a couple parameters for that. It means globally. We need to do something globally. We need to help people in other communities, other nations, come to know Christ. Not because we have all the answers, but because we know Jesus and we can point them to Christ. For some of you, that's extended family stuff. Maybe God's calling you long term. For others, it's a short-term stint where you're going to go overseas and do some work, whether it's medical work in Honduras or sharing the gospel in the upcountry of Thailand. Just going and taking your faith to the streets. For some of you, though, you say, oh, I could never do that. Well, then great, maybe it's regional. Maybe it's doing hurricane relief. Maybe it's serving in parts of our nation that are weather-torn at this point, that are in need. For some of you, say, oh, I could never do that. Well, then maybe it's locally. Maybe the best expression for you is to go down to our target neighborhood and serve the poor, to go help kids who have no parental guidance, to go and just be present, to go throw a football with a kid, to go teach them to read, and by doing so, change their life. To go as infrequent as you have to, but to go. Can I just be honest? It's never convenient. Have you noticed that? Never. Because we live busy lives. So we've got these cell phones, and we've got these PDAs, and we've got laptops, and we've got phones at home, and internet service everywhere, and we've got all these things that are supposedly time savers. It just begs the question, saving time for what? Saving time so we can spend more time with our families? That sounds good on paper. However, for most people, it's saving time so that I can get more work done. Well, if we don't purposely and intentionally live missionally, it will never accidentally happen. And you say, well, I honestly don't have time for that. Okay, great. How about in your neighborhood? What would it look like for you to throw a block party for your neighbors? How about know their names and invite them over for dinner? How about have a Saturday morning where you just bring them a cup of coffee and say, hey, thought you might like a cup of Joe? Just as a conversation starter. How about when you're mowing your lawn and you're so frustrated because theirs isn't mowed? How about you just walk next door and go, hey, I've already got it out. Do you mind if I just zap yours too? Would that help you? It's just living missionally. It's taking your faith and doing something with it. Recognizing that the gravitational pull for all of us is more of this. And this is good, but this can't be the end. Interesting picture when you consider the nation of Israel. You've got the Sea of Galilee in the northern part of Israel. And the Sea of Galilee is beautiful, you know, in many respects. And it drains down through the Jordan River, of course, into the Dead Sea. Interesting that the Dead Sea doesn't have any outlets. I don't know if you knew that or not. Literally, this water flows in and goes nowhere. And it is one of the nastiest places to ever be in. So we decided we were going to go swimming in the Dead Sea, because that's what everybody does, right? Well, everybody's stupid, apparently, because it's disgusting. And so we go out there in this water, and it's like 27% solid, something like that. So literally, you lift your feet up and bloop. I mean, you're floating on the water. Like, even girthy me didn't sink. I mean, you're just floating on the water. And you realize somebody that was around us on our little tour decided they wanted to swim under it. Not a very good idea, because it is so salty and so full of minerals and so nasty. So he went underneath, and his eyes just exploded, you know. He's almost crying. The lifeguard walks out, and he's got a little bottle of water, pours it on his eyes. I mean, he's done that before, apparently. And it's just interesting. Stupid American tourist. He's like, oh, poison on his eye. But it's interesting. You've got this beautiful Sea of Galilee. You've got this beautiful Jordan River. And then it just dumps into this lake of nastiness, this sea of nastiness, the Dead Sea. Why is it dead? It's interesting. It has no outlets. You know, I wonder how many Christians are like the Dead Sea. It's just input, input, input with no output. And what's interesting is we don't even know it, but we're becoming nastier by the year. Every service we go to with no missional expression, we just get grosser, more full of junk, more full of data with no application to the data. We're all faith with no works. James said, show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Can you imagine what would happen if you began to live missionally? In your neighborhood, in your community, in your country, in your world, just did something. Here's what will happen. It's like Christian narcotics, if there were such a thing. This is a terrible analogy. It's like something that once you try it, you want it. I've never inhaled. I just want you to know. No, but think about it for a minute. Once you try it, it's something that you want. And then you try it again and you want some more. And you try it again and you want some more. Because when Jesus said, if you wish to find your life, you really need to lose it, he meant it. And if you lose your life, you're going to find it. It's a fascinating upside-down thinking. I want to challenge you to something as we transition here a little bit into worship. When Jesus says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they would see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven, let me just ask you the question. Who in your world is glorifying God because of you? Who in your life is just, God, thank you for that person in my life? Who is it that's being shown the light of Christ in your world by you? And if the answers are hard to come by, or if the list is few, would you prayerfully consider what it would look like for you to give your life away to something bigger than yourselves? I'll promise you, if you're interested, we got options. We have committed as a church to make a difference in our world, and we would just love for you to be a part of it. Because in many ways, it will be the most enlivening thing you've ever done with your faith. You can learn your Bible. That's great. But don't learn your Bible just to learn it. Learn your Bible to do something with it. And the best thing to let the Bible do to you is to change your heart, that your heart would break for the things that break his. And if that occurs, then there's no end to the amount of things that you could do for the glory of God to invest your life in something bigger than your preference. Let's pray together and we'll spend some time in worship. Father, I do thank you that you've called us to be missional, that you've called us to take our faith into the streets, to get our hands dirty, so to speak, to allow for us to serve somewhere, to do something. And Father, when we hear the concept of mission, immediately people assume we've got to move and live in some hut somewhere in some third world country. But yet, Father, though that is certainly part of it, part of being missional for us could be to love our neighbors, to be kind to those around us, to help someone in our city, to serve even in our country, to just give aid, and to just be present, to be light in the world, to be a flashlight in a dark place, showing people who Christ is. So, Father, as we go about our day today and as our week continues to press on, may we do so with a heart that you have changed us with, that we would pour out to others. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.